Well, last night I promised Robin we would get through all of chapter 1 today. And that's the first promise in our nearly 30 years of marriage I'm going to have to break. But you told me I would. But we're going to try to get halfway through the chapter. This creation story. We're going to look at the first 3 days of creation. And, you know, as we think about this, Robin offered, because I was kind of figuring out how to map out the teaching for tonight, she said, well, how about I just write down questions I have? And I'm glad she did, because they're pretty good guides to how to approach the subject tonight. So I'm going to combine what I prepared with some of the things that Robin put down. And one of the questions she asked was, why didn't God just make the creation in a split second? He could have. He could just, you know, snap his fingers and boom, there's the whole creation ready to go. Why does he stretch it out over 6 days? And that's a great question. Have you ever seen a prism in science class? You take white light, you pass it through the glass prism, and what comes out the other side? Literally every color of the rainbow. And by the vessel of the prism, we can see light, which seems to be colorless, and we see it broken down into its many facets. And see, God has placed us and imposed upon us the parameters of time. He dwells outside of time. So for us to begin to understand Him a little bit, we'll never understand Him completely until someday in the far future when we'll see Him face to face, and maybe even then we won't fully understand Him. But the way we can begin to understand is God does things in steps for our sakes, not for His, but for our sakes, so we can begin to see the characteristics of God. You know, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for understand, the word bina, comes from the root bain, which means between. When you can take something and, like, rightly cutting the word, rightly dividing the word, in the Greeks, rightly cutting, it's like you break it down into its component pieces, and that's where you get understanding. And so God takes His creation, this expression of Himself, and He breaks it down into 6 slices. And as we study each slice, what we are learning about is not just how He brought the world into existence, but we're learning about His character. Because the only way you can know anybody is through their deeds. That's how you get to know a person. This is why we have the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, before Messiah comes. Before we can recognize the Messiah as being God's Son, God's Messiah, we have to know who God is. And the only way we can know Him is through His deeds. And so He gives us panoply of His deeds. And once we get a grasp of who He is, then when His Messiah comes, we can recognize who He is. You see? And there are many places in the scriptures where God does this. He breaks things down. I was thinking about the plagues in Egypt. There were 10 of them. Now, you know, when God has this competition with Pharaoh, it's no competition. Come on, you know? Pharaoh's just like a little ant of a guy who's God, you know, and he can do anything. He made Egypt. He made the Nile River. He did it all. So why does it take Him like 10 strikes? He has to swat Him 10 times before He finally lets the people of Israel go. Well, God's revealing His character in each one of those plagues. He's exposing the fakery of each Egyptian god, and God is showing, I'm better than the god of the Nile. I'll turn it to blood. I'm better than Hotep, the frog god, or whatever his name is. And finally, Ra, the sun god, he just ticks them all off, you know? And He's revealing who He is compared to who the gods of Egypt are. We have 4 Gospels. We only need one. Why 4? Because each of the Gospel writers was moved by the Holy Spirit to focus on a particular characteristic of Messiah. All right? How about you? You're a soul, and you have a body, and you have a spirit. But very few people understand what the functions of the spirit and the soul are. The body we get, but the spirit and the soul are a mystery to most people because they're the invisible part of us. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, remember the story? Moses asked God, I want to see your glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So He put him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand. God passed by. And then when he went past, he removed his hand. And then what God did, he spoke 13 attributes of himself. These are called in Judaism the 13 attributes of mercy. There are 13 attributes of God himself. Why 13? Do you remember back to the significance of the number 13? 13 is the number of Ahava, love. Yes, love is 13. And so God is love, and so he reveals 13 attributes of himself. We have seven Moedim, starting with Passover, going up through Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Why seven? God could just have one big bash every year, right? He broke it into seven because there's a revelation that takes place one act at a time, you see? So God didn't take 6 days because he needed that much time for creation. He took six because he's revealing himself. Now, one of the things we're going to look at next week, but I want to give you a week heads up so you can start looking at this, is that the first chapter of Genesis, where he is restoring the world or creating the world, whichever word you want to use, he's bringing the world into existence over 6 days, is really the story of how God takes a man or a woman, a soul, who is tohu and vohu. They're confused, chaotic, they're empty, darkness is on the face of the deep in their spirit, and then God brings light, and then he starts to bring order, and he brings this and that, and arranges, and he works on that person until finally at the end, you have a man of God, walking with God, talking with God, given a ministry by God. So the first chapter of creation is really a story of how God brings salvation to each individual. There's a saying in Judaism, it's from the Talmud, and if you saw Schindler's List at the end of the movie, these hundreds of Jewish people who Oscar Schindler had rescued from the Holocaust, the war is over, it's time for them to disperse, and a bunch of them donated their gold fillings that they still had. And some of the jewelers got together and they made Oscar a ring out of gold. They engraved on it a saying from the Talmud. And the saying is, whoever saves one life has saved a whole world. Isn't that interesting? Because each of you is as complex as this whole planet. Maybe even more. And so everything God does in bringing this planet into creation is a picture of what he's done for you and done for me. Because souls are eternal. And everything here is to teach us about him and how he interacts with us. So I want you to start looking for those things this week as you study chapter 1. And then next week we'll compare notes. We'll go through this. You know, I'd always wonder as a kid, if the gospel is what's so important. I was raised in a Baptist church. I heard the gospel every week. If the gospel is so important, why do you have to read 3/4 of the Bible before you get to it? You know, why don't you put it up on the front? And years later, I began to realize there it is. Chapter 1 is the gospel story, broken down into its seven facets in the 7 days of creation. It's pretty amazing. It really is. Okay. Let's start reading in chapter 1, and we're going to read through the first 3 days. We'll start with chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became formless and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered upon the surface of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated between the light and the darkness. God called to the light day, and to the darkness he called night. We need to understand something here. Our translations that say he called the light day and he called the darkness night are really inaccurate. He didn't have to call the light day. It was already called light. It already had a name. He didn't have to call it something else. And he didn't have to call the darkness night. It already had a name, darkness. The word there is vayikra, and he called. Whenever you find the word vayikra, it's not the matter of calling, giving something a name. It's a matter of giving something a mission. Okay? In fact, the book of Leviticus in Hebrew is called vayikra. And he called. And it starts on, God called to Moses from the tabernacle, and saying, speak to the children of Israel. And he starts to give them information about the sacrifices. It isn't saying God called to Moses, "Your name is now Sam." That's not what he did. He called to him because he had a mission for Moses. So, the rabbis put it this way. Rabbi Hirsch, who's one of the great rabbis of this last century, says that, actually it's not by Rabbi Hirsch. Let's see, I'm looking at the wrong quote. Oh, here it is. Yeah, there's Rabbi Hirsch, another quote by him. He states that whenever God calls something by a name, it always expresses a mission. The Talmud translates the Yikra not as he called, but as he summoned. In other words, he appointed the light for duty by day, and the darkness he appointed for duty by night. Calling does not refer to giving them names. So, he calls the light, and he assigns it and says, "You will have dominion during the day. And the darkness, your dominion, and your job is to rule the night." You get it? So he's dividing here. And as you go on a bit more, God called to the light, "You're going to give something you to do duty during the day." And to the darkness he called, "Night, you're going to be doing the darkness during the night." And there was evening, there was morning, one day. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate between water and water." So God made the firmament and separated between the waters which were beneath the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called to the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. God said, "Let the waters beneath the heaven be gathered into one area." And did you notice on the second day, by the way, he did not say, "He saw what he made and it was good." He doesn't use the phrase, "Ki tov," it was good, on the second day. We'll look at why he doesn't say that in a moment. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters beneath the heaven be gathered into one area, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called to the dry land earth, and to the gathering of waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, herbage yielding seed, fruit trees yielding fruit, each after its kind, containing its own seed on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, herbage yielding seed after its kind. In Hebrew, it's herbage seeding seed. It's kind of neat. They use seed as a noun and as a verb. And trees yielding fruit, each contained its seed after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Now as you go through, excuse me, I have to plug this in. Who's supposed to remind me to do this? Somebody's laying down the gun. I know I assigned somebody that job of telling me what to do, and it's not Robin. All right. Okay, here we go. All right. Something that the first 3 days have in common is this. Day one, you see separation between light and darkness. Day two, separation between waters and waters, waters above and waters below. Day three, separation between seas and dry land. And in fact, you see separation continue on day four and day five. Now, most of you know this already, but you know that days 1, 2, and 3 align with days 4, 5, and 6. On day 1, you know, he speaks forth light, and then he separates light from darkness. Well, what does he do on day 4? Sun, moon, and stars, which are the vessels for light. Now, you may wonder, how is it he makes light, or he lets light reveal itself on day 1, but then the sun, and moon, and stars don't come around until day 4? What's the deal? It seems like you need the sun, moon, and stars first, and then you kind of turn the switch on, and they start lighting up. It seems like it's backwards. Well, the sages talk about this. I think we might have referred to this some last week. They say on the first day, the light was strictly a spiritual light. And in day 4, it was physical light. And Adam and Eve, when they were created, they walked in both of these. They saw the spiritual, they saw the physical equally as well. They saw no distinction between the two. But when sin entered, either the spiritual light went out or we became blind to it. Maybe it's a little of both. And the sages tell us that God is preserving that light for the righteous in the world to come. So it's like he withdrew that. But he took the spiritual light and he encapsulated it in his word, because his word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's the light that shines forth, right? And he's the light that enlightens every man. Yeshua is the light of the world. Yeshua takes his followers who recognize him as light, and he tells them, you're light of the world. Isn't that true? So you see, the light is here, but it's packaged a little differently. It's not something you see with your eyes. It's something you see with the eyes of your very heart. And some people are spiritually blind. Other people have spiritual sight. Most of us can see spiritually, but we need some thick glasses. And but the light is there. It's available, but in a different way. It can only be seen through faith. It can only be seen spiritually. But a day is coming when Tikkun Olam takes place, the repair of the world, and the spiritual light and the physical light are one. That's going to be amazing to see. Can you imagine? Oh, I can't even begin to think how it's going to be. So, day one and day four have to do with light. Day two, he separates between the waters above and the waters below. What does he do on day five? Fish in the sea, waters below, birds of the air are created. See? The ones who inhabit these two areas. Day three, separation between the seas and the dry land. And on the dry land, the herbs and the trees and everything come forth. And what does he do on day six? He makes the cattle, the animals, and man to occupy the dry land, to eat the vegetation, to tend the garden. So you see, separation is the main thing that's taking place here in the first 3 days. The water was already there. We saw that back in verse 2. And there was land down underneath the water. That's also mentioned in verse 2. What God had to do was bring separation so there could be order. Now, I have something that's going to sound very contradictory, but I want you to really think about this, because I believe this is true with all my heart. There are two sentences here. The first is, the key to unity is order. The key to unity is order. Let's take some examples. We're all sitting here. For whatever strange reason, I'm facing that way and all of you are facing this way. Because I'm here to teach and you've come here to put up with it. And hopefully you learned something, yeah, you know. But there's order. And so while I'm talking, you're quiet. And then when you have questions, you know, if you're new here, you know you're allowed to ask questions. You could raise your hand and then we'll call on you so you get to share. But one person talks at a time. That's order. And with that order, there's unity, because we all hear the same thing. We all understand the same thing. We're all on the same page. But if everybody's talking at one time, there's disorder and therefore no unity. Right? I used to always wonder why it is army men practice marching all the time. You know, I don't see people marching into battle anymore. I mean, marching. Why do you practice marching and turning and about facing and all that stuff? So finally it was explained to me that you have to move a bunch of men quickly to another place. You just don't say, run! You don't do that. Because then they have to make space to run and move their arms, kick their legs, and people fall down, and that makes people behind them trip, and a whole bunch more trip. It's just a train wreck. But when they march, everybody steps with the left foot at the same time, the right foot at the same time, left, right. And you keep the men close together, keep them tight, and they move quickly and securely and very efficiently. So marching had a very practical application. So when there was order, there was unity. You see? And we can go on and on and on and on. Right now, are you all thinking about how upset your stomach feels, or what a terrible headache you have, or whatever? Hopefully not. Because when your body is in order, all your joints are working right, your digestive system's working right, your respiratory system's working right, your circulation's working right, you don't even notice it. Because when there's order, there's this unity. The body is functioning together. And you don't even notice it's happening. But when something's out of order, that unity's broken. And there's weakness. There's distraction. You follow? I mean, we can go on and on. I'm sure you're thinking of lots of examples. Yes, Jim. This was taking place during 6 days. This is all after verse 2.
And how, if you look at this and say that it's meaning to your door?
Well, if you listened to the teaching last week, I was suggesting that the planet was millions of years old. It became formless and void. Then what we're looking at here is the restoration of that. You don't see the word even create even used. Yeah, this is the restoration, if I'm reading it right. So, yeah. But this is about 6,000 years ago. And there's a restoration taking place. Yes, Bonnie.
What I think this means, you know, it's green from the
yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and Bonnie's touching on a key here. Without separation, there's no order. By definition, order is separation. Let me explain. I remember when our kids were young, and Caleb's sitting back there, and Caleb... and my boys, and Lindsay never problem with the boys, their rooms would be a wreck. Pizza crust under the bed, you know, socks over in the corner, books over here, and just, you know, everything's just tohu and vohu. Everything's just chaos. Yeah? And so, what is necessary to clean that room and organize it? To bring order. You have to separate. These are dirty clothes. They go here. These are clean clothes. They get folded and they go here. This is a book. It goes on that shelf. This is a pizza crust. It goes in the garbage disposal. Right? I mean, that's what you do. Oh, here's some loose change. That goes in the change box. And you take things, you separate them. The dirty clothes and the clean clothes. The books from the pizza. The dirty dishes from the... whatever, you know, wadded up newspapers. You separate. And as you separate and put things where they belong, what happens? Order. There must be separation for there to be order. I mean, this is one of the things that Paul emphasizes there in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the body of Messiah. He is the head, we are the body. And we each have our own mission. And he says, you know, some's an eye, some's a foot, some's a hand, you know, and every part of the body has to do its own separate function, and if it doesn't, there's disorder because there's no unity. But when everything's working right, the body's unified and strong. So the first sentence says the key to unity is order. The key to order is separation. Isn't that amazing? I think one of the reasons why there's such unity at Beth Tikkun is because we practice healthy separation. I see men, husbands, behaving like men. They're masculine, and they know the role of a husband. And the role of the husband is not the role of the wife. And the role of the wife is not the role of the husband. So the husbands do the things husbands are supposed to do. And I see women not trying to be like the man. They want to be women, godly women, women of valor. An Ishit Kyle. And so they do the things a woman's supposed to do. And I see people functioning in their gifts. You know, people who have a talent in a certain area, that's what we have them operate in. That's why we have people who aren't talented in a certain area, we don't have them standing up front, even though they may be my best friend, or they've been here so long, that we don't do it that way. What is your gift? We find out what is your function, what is your talent, what is your gift? Because that makes you distinct. This is where you go. And as a result of this separation, of this order, there's unity. You understand? And, I mean, if you want to see total chaos, try to practice unity without separation. Just, you know, just have a free-for-all, just a big game. And everybody, just be unified, just be one. I promise you, before long, there's going to be arguments, maybe a fist fight, and people walking off mad, and because you have chaos. If you don't have the proper separation, a healthy separation, where things go where they're supposed to go and be what they're supposed to be and function as they're supposed to function, you will have tohu and vohu. You have chaos, and you will have emptiness, and there will be darkness. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this is this. You know, the words evening and morning. The word erev, evening, which is the onset of darkness, can also be pronounced erev. Erev, which means mingle. And one of the sages put it this way. He said, Erev, evening, is so called because it refers to the time when forms mingle. As it starts to get dark, you can't see things as distinctly. Is that a person standing there or is that a tree? You see? Is that a car or is that a doghouse? I can't quite tell. Because forms begin to mingle. They're not separate and distinct anymore. And the sage goes on to say that boker, morning, no, in Hebrew you say boker tov, good morning. Boker can also be pronounced as boker, or bokar, which means to distinguish or examine something. What do? When you distinguish or examine something, you separate it and recognize it for what it is. You see the distinct from everything else. Think about this. Let this sink in for a moment, because this is kind of abstract. But the word for erev, the onset of darkness, is a word that also means to mingle, no separation. But the word for morning, the onset of light, means to examine, distinguish, separate out, to see clearly. When you have confusion and you don't have people operating as they're supposed to operate, it's a form of spiritual darkness. But when people are operating in a healthy way and the thing that God has given them to do, doing their mission and not somebody else's, operating their talent and their gift, instead of saying, I don't like that, well, I'll do this instead. When you have that, you have unity, you have oneness, and you have light. You have light. It's amazing. Isn't Hebrew an incredible language? Just absolutely amazing. You know, let me ask you a question now. You think, the first thing that comes to mind will probably be the wrong answer. What is the first assignment we find Adam performing? The first assignment, the first thing God told him to do that we see him actually doing. Very good, Rosemary. Yes, it's not tending the garden, it's naming the animals. Now think about that. The first thing we see Adam doing, this is even before Eve is created. What is he doing? Naming animals. You think, well, whoop-de-doo. What does that have to do with anything? Think about it for a moment. You've been created, and God brings animals one at a time in front of you, and you give it a name. Now, as you know, in Hebraic thought, you're not just saying, oh, I'm going to name that one George, that one Sam, that one's Agnes, and there's Eunice over there. That's not what that means. That means he looked at that animal. What makes that animal distinctly what it is? How many legs does it have? Is it big? Is it small? Does it fly? Does it crawl? Does it swim? Does it have hair? Does it have feathers? Does it have scales? No, are the eyes on the sides of its head, or are they both in the front? Does it have horns? Does it have hoofs? Does it have claws? Does it have fingernails? Does it have a tail? He looked at everything about that animal, and he created a word that describes the essence of that animal. Something can only be done in Hebrew. And then the next animal came. He saw that, and he studied that animal. What made it distinct from the one before and all the ones to come? You see what Adam's doing? He's separating. He's making distinctions. He's exercising discernment. And I tell you what, as I grow older, and as I see the good things in churches and synagogues, communities like this, and I see the bad things, it almost always traces down to a few basic things. And one of the ones high up on the list is discernment. Being able to know what is what, who is who, and where they belong. And how to relate to that person. You know, we always quote that verse, raise up a child in the way it should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And that's not what it says. It says, raise up a child according to its way. You know, we have three children, and they're all distinctly different from one another. They're all such total individuals. It's hard to believe all three had the same two parents. And I wish I'd understood this concept better when they were young, because we tried to raise every single one of them exactly the same way, because these are the rules. You take these rules, you apply it to the kid. Make sure who the kid is, and they got to crank out right. Just crank them through the rules, and they'll, out the end, you know, pop out these wonderful disciples of the Lord. And you know what? Our kids taught us, Mom, Dad, that just ain't going to work. You know, we learn from them. That doesn't work. We had to go back and re-examine the verse. You raise up a child according to its way. Because every child is distinct and individual. They certainly have certain likes, dislikes, strengths and weaknesses, talents and lack thereof. And you need to understand that. Has God raised every one of you the same way? Has God related to every one of you in exactly the same way to me? No. My walk with God is mine. It's distinct, and He has taken me through experiences different from yours. Why? Because I'm not you and you're not me. And He's a perfect Father. And He takes each one of us and guides us through the good things and the painful things at exactly the right time. It's exactly the way we need them to unfold in our lives. Because He's a perfect Father. And He's designed a curriculum for every one of us. And every curriculum is different. We need to learn from that. You see? Run. Right. All relative.
Both
yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it's like morning where everything
yeah. Not his way. Yeah, I noticed that Satan wants to make clones out of everybody. Clones. And I've shared with you before, teaching 30 years in public school, that every kid says they want to be an individual, and every kid in their actions tries to be just like every other kid. It's really bizarre. You know, I remember I watched the fads come and go. In junior high, they really get bizarre. I don't know if you remember leg warmers. Leg warmers? Well, it got to be this thing that you wore them on the outside of your jeans. You know, they're these knitted things that go from your ankle up to your knees. And guys are wearing them, too. Then it got to be the fad to wear them just on the right leg. And if you're going steady, I guess your girlfriend wore the other one. I don't know. But I said, what are you doing? Why are you wearing this leg warmer? Well, I want to be an individual. It's my self-expression. And it's like, well, I see 500 other kids here all expressing themselves exactly the same way. You know, mohawks. I would joke with the kids. I said, well, I know, you really want to be an individual. Because that's why they did. I want to be an individual. I want to express myself. I said, well, why don't you really be an individual? Say a bunch of mohawks around here. Why don't you make something called the hawkmo and make it go this way from ear to ear instead? You know? That'd be an individual. But see, being an individual really takes guts. It takes courage. You go against the flow. And I find so many people who are individuals aren't really developing their own personality and their own soul. They're either being a clone or they're being a rebel. And both are wrong. And I cannot figure out for the life of me how it is that when you make Yeshua your rabbi, you make Him your master, your savior, your Lord, and you imitate Him as best you can, somehow that makes us all completely different. You become more you than you ever were before. You become set free from being like everyone else. And yet you mesh with the other people so much more perfectly. I don't get it. I don't understand how that works. It's a spiritual principle, but I love it. I just think it's wonderful. And I look here, I see every background and race and age and nationality, and you're all so different. I don't see any clones here. And yet there's a meshing There's a place where the souls interconnect with one another, and there's unity. Because you're not all trying to be like me, God forbid, or like Mike here, or Adam, or Ben, or anybody else. You want to be the person God wants you to be. And He's creative enough that He can make you the person you're supposed to be, and you'll be like Him, and yet you'll be different from everybody else who's trying to be like Him. That's wonderful. That's just amazing. It's an incredible thing. So discernment is so valuable, so valuable. So we see things as they are. Yes, Rosemary. Yeah, you can. But discernment's going to take courage. It'll be tested. And discernment is a very intangible thing. It's a very intangible thing. But I tell you what, I praise God for the elders that I serve with, because God is greater than discernment. And when it comes to intangible things we've had to discuss, there's always been total unity and agreement. And it's like, how is it that six other men can look at the same thing and try to see what's going on underneath when they all see the same thing there? And I just praise God for that. That's wonderful. I feel so protected and safe because of that. But Robin mentioned something interesting. She talked about how in the world today, they try to make everybody the same. Let's all get along. You know, let's all sing the Coca-Cola theme song. Remember that theme song? Somebody sing it for me. Like to teach the world to sing. That's right. That's the one. And what did God do on the first day? What did He do? Let's pretend this is a man. We're going to jump to next week just for a little bit. But since Robin mentioned, I think it's a good place to go. Let's pretend this is a man. When you first see him, he's empty. He's confused. There's darkness in the depths. In his spirit, there's darkness. But the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. God's Spirit is there, ready to do something. What's the very first thing God does to bring separation and thus order? Light. He brings light, and then He separates the light from the darkness. That is a powerful thing when that happens. Do you know people you work with or at your schools where everything is relative? Well, that's your truth, and that's fine for you. But they don't believe truth is truth. They don't believe right is right and wrong is wrong. What's right for you may not be right for me. Right? I mean, don't we hear that all the time? That seems to be the gospel of the age. Where don't judge anybody for what they do. And, you know, and there's the whole homosexual marriage thing going on. Well, you can't judge them. Well, I'm not judging them, but I'm still judging right and wrong. And sin is still sin. And so they try to condemn us for being discerning. They try to condemn us for saying, this is wrong. We can't indulge this. We'll tolerate it, but we can't endorse it. People ask me if I tolerate homosexuality. I don't have any choice. But do I endorse it? No. God tolerates our sin, and He will for a little longer. If He didn't, we'd all been wiped out a long time ago. So He's patient, and He tolerates our sin. The Scriptures tell us that. But the day's coming when there's a judgment day, and all of a sudden, no more, it's done. So, the first thing God does, He brings light, and then He separates light from darkness. So when a person can see, this is light, this is darkness. This is something that's a force from God. This is the absence of that. Then all of a sudden the whole world starts to change. The whole world starts to change. But when a person can begin to recognize there is right and there is wrong, then they're on their way to coming to God. Yes, Rosemary. Yeah. Well, it's start looking. As you go through the Scriptures, notice everywhere there's separation somewhere. And you're going to find there are two things that separate. Evil separates, and good separates. Right? Let that sink in for a little bit. Evil separates. Because let's face it, if someone you've trusted and loved comes in and they begin to display something that's just demonic, you're going to have to distance yourself there. Why? Because that's evil, and if I'm being good, there has to be some separation. Paul gives us some very distinct guidelines in 1 Corinthians. He says that if someone comes and displays, I think it's one of these six, there's six things there, and they call themselves a brother, he says, don't even eat with them. He's not talking about the people of the world, but the people call themselves believers. There are times when you must separate from them. Because they're evil, and you're good, their darkness and your light cannot dwell together. That's a bad testimony if it does. Now, we've never had to kick anybody out of here. I pray we never have to. But the elders are always, we just want a healthy body here. We don't want a cancer coming in that can affect others. And so evil can divide, truth can divide. And what did Yeshua come with? He came with a sword, didn't he? The sword of the Spirit has one purpose, and that's division. Divide light from darkness, good from the evil, right from wrong. I mean, the whole sword of the Spirit is something that's divisive. What's the purpose of that? So there could be unity and order. Yes, Dale. It sure does. That's the wages of sin and darkness. Yeah.
Separates us from the living, and maybe that brings us to the God that created us. But
yes. Yes. Yeah, the very definition of death is separation. So when you die, it's not that you cease to exist, it's that your body and your soul separate. You know, we're getting into an area here that I haven't really studied that much. I'm kind of thinking ahead to next week. But Adam, we'll take your question, then we'll finish up here.
How does the nature of the separation be different from the nature of the separation?
It really doesn't. When God separates day from night, is he separating the night because it's not light, or is he separating the light because it's not dark? Well, yeah, it's both. By definition, they have to separate from each other. Does that make sense? Okay, well, good. I'm still figuring it out. I want us to go to that second day, where you divide the waters from the waters. This is kind of odd, and I'm still figuring this out, so I invite you to think through this with me and solve this. This is the one day where God doesn't say, Ki Tov, it's good. Now, everything God does is good, he just didn't say it on that day. Some people say it's because it was incomplete, because he divided the waters above from the waters below, but on the third day, he separated the dry land from the waters. Then he was done with the waters, and then he said it's good. So some say, well, he just wasn't finished working with the waters yet. I think there's a deeper reason. As you read the ancient Jewish literature, and even on up to modern Jewish literature, there's one theme when it comes to water. There's a theme in Hebraic thought of water, and what it is this, I'm going to put it in my own words. They say that water, H2O, is a physical, tangible expression of light. Okay? Light is pure energy, but then it's also particles, but it's this intangible kind of thing. But water is like a tangible expression of light itself. In fact, this one rabbi wrote ages ago. He says, the water above the firmament is of a spiritual nature. We are nevertheless obliged to believe that there is indeed water there. Another ancient writing from a couple thousand years ago says, water is the closest substance on the earth to the light that radiates from the Creator. And then a commentator on this says, in fact, often when the Old Testament speaks of water, they use the word as a metaphor for the light force of the Creator. And the word for heaven in Hebrew is shamayim. And I was sharing with some people who were over at our house last night for Erev Shabbat about a new word I learned. It's haplography. Haplography. Here's one you can drop in the next conversation. Haplography. Haplography is when you have two words and the last consonant of the first word is also the first consonant of the next word. And so they say that shamayim is the haplographic result of Shem Maim. Sham or Shamayim. Sham means there. Shamayim's there is water. And it can also be pronounced Shem Maim, the name of water. And one person puts it this way. Nachmanides, who lived several centuries ago, states that the composite form of Shemayim is Shem Maim, the name of water. Because heaven is the name, Shemayim, heaven is the name given to the waters when they assumed their new form. It's almost as if, you know, the first day, darkness and light, they don't exist together, they don't dwell together. He separated them, that was good. Dry land and the oceans don't belong mixed together, because either the land's not going to be dry or it's just not going to be dry land. So he separates them, that's good. But when you take water and water and separate it, he doesn't call that good because they're two things of the same essence. They belong together. But God separated waters above from waters below, and the sages go on to say that these waters appear as liquid, as H2O, but the waters above are spiritual. In fact, we read that psalm, I think it was Psalm 104, during the prayer service. And over and over and over and over, David speaks of the waters. And he speaks of the waters beyond the firmament. Now, you can't just think of the waters above as being the clouds. Because as we go on, you're going to see that God created what's called the rakia, the firmament, to separate the waters above from the waters below. What's in that rakia? The sun and the moon and the stars. So we're not talking just about clouds. We're talking about something way beyond that. These waters above. Now, with that in mind, I just want you to look at these passages. Psalm 148:4. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Now, we know that if you go in outer space, you're not going to find water and clouds just floating around there. This is something different. This is something unique. This is something spiritual. And then you come to the end of the scriptures. Revelation 21, the first verse. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I've always wondered, why isn't there any sea? And I thought it's because the ocean just kind of wasted space. It's salt water. You can't farm it very well. But I think it's something much more profound and spiritual than that. It's almost as if God says, I'm going to take my light and this spiritual stuff, I'm going to let it solidify into H2O and let you experience that down here. And I'm going to make your bodies mostly out of H2O. What are our bodies? 94-95% water? Yeah, I heard one comedian say, our bodies are 95% water. That means we're all this far from drowning. But he makes our bodies out of this stuff, this water. But it's almost like in the world to come, God calls the waters back to where they really belong. And there's no more sea. Just a thought. Just a bizarre thought. For sake of time, I'm going to move on, though, right now. Isaiah 11:9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He uses waters here as a picture of knowledge of God. Habakkuk 2:14 says a similar thing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now here, Habakkuk includes the word glory, and we all know the passage that the glory of God fills the earth. The whole earth is filled with His glory, yet we don't see it with our eyes. Well, the spiritual eyes, hopefully we can hold that. But in the new heavens and new earth, it tells us that in Revelation 22, He says, out of the throne I saw the crystal river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God. The water of life, that's spiritual, isn't it? and yet in the new heavens, new earth, it's a liquid. And Psalm 115, 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. I picked out these verses. I could have picked out many more. Somebody tried to express something that is kind of beyond me, but it's something I keep picking up as I read the Hebrew sources, the rabbinic sources, and I look in the scriptures. And this water above the rakia, the firmament, has always kind of bothered me. And I think I've actually had it kind of backwards. I think that what we call water here is simply a physical expression of what true water is. And the true water, the true life source, the true thing that our very existence dwells, requires, the Spirit of God. God allows us to experience in a tangible way, and that's in water. Is it interesting that it's an immersion in water that brings cleansing? And we need water to drink, but we also need to be immersed in it. Everything, life is dependent upon water. And water is eternal, too. I was reading one rabbi who's also a scientist, and he was talking about, you know, when you buy a carton of milk, there's an expiration date on there. There's no expiration date on water. And the water you drink is billions of years old, however old the earth is. Water is that old. It's been here all this time, and yet it still maintains its nature. He explains that that water is water and has its properties because of a covalent bond. The atoms are always trading electrons back and forth freely. It's like this picture of sharing. They don't always try to hold on to something. They're always giving their electrons to the next molecule, the next atom, and then receiving. It's just constantly giving and receiving, giving and receiving, just all the time, never clutching on. If it did, it would become a solid. It's really amazing stuff, this water. We take it so for granted. But it's almost like what is here is an expression of what true water is. And I want to close with this bit. I see hands up, but I also see the hand on my watch, which is getting alarming. And I want to close with this thought here. I know this has been kind of a brain-stretching session tonight, a little different from usual. But and I've done all this before, but I keep doing it till everybody gets it. All language is symbolic, whether written or spoken. It's all symbolic. So if I say the word piano, I make those sounds. If I write P-I-A-N-O, what do you think of? The piano over here. Because what I say or what I write is a symbol, that's the reality. Right? How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. So, if everything in the universe is a product of God's speech, and if all speech is symbolic, then everything in the universe is a symbol for something else that's in the mind of God, something that's unseen. No wonder God uses trees to teach us about men. He teaches fruit to teach us about actions. He uses swords to teach us about his word. He uses rocks to teach us about himself. The God, my rock. Well, how would we know what this quality of God is if there weren't rocks we could go and look at and bang our shins on and realize, oh, this teaches me something about God. He's solid. He's dependable. He's everlasting. He's durable. Do you understand? And so the things that are made in nature are all symbolic of something we can't see with our eyes, we can't touch, we can't hear, taste, or smell. And so the spiritual realm, the only way we can learn of it is by the things that are revealed. And that's why I put this last verse on here, Psalm 115, 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. Why? So we can learn about the heavens of the Lord. Because we're made out of mud, but God wants us to learn about him through the eyes of the Spirit. It's an amazing concept. I see those hands. I'm not going to look anymore. Can't do it. But I want you to ponder these things, because as we go through the Word, and I want you to start seeing the world around you too, and see what it's trying to teach you. Look at the world around you, and especially your body. I mean, God made you in his image. Everything about your body is a lesson. It's a textbook of who God is. Begin to read the world that he's given us, as well as the written Word. You must delve into this. You must look at the world around you. It's a commandment. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom. And Lord, I pray you take the halting words, the fumbling words, and Lord, from them bring something that's of you. Bring light. Give us understanding. Help us ask the right questions that will draw us closer to your heart. So, Father, we ask that you reveal yourself to us as you will. Give us eyes to see you, the invisible one. Your word tells us that you are God who hides himself. And it's the glory of kings to conceal a matter. But it's our glory to search them out. Father, we seek your face. We want to know you. So, Lord, I pray you would help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise. Help us to take your word and apply it to our lives. And make us the men and women you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.